Join us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we long for the kingdom of the Lord. We long for your kingdom of peace that will be an eternal peace. And so God, as we live here on this earth, we pray that you would remind us of our mission here on earth. That there are places in this world where people do not know you. There are people in this world that does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as their great high priest who interceded for us, that has entered into the heavens and sits on a throne of grace, who was the sacrifice for us, who is now the new temple. And that worship is brought to us through the means of obedience, through the means of sacrifice, through the means of love and grace. And so God, we pray that you would also instill your reason in our minds, your love in our hearts, and your obedience in our lives. God, as we look at your word, I pray that you would prepare me to share your message to your people, that they would be more of you and less of myself. I pray that they would be a glorious portrayal of who Christ is, in not only in this message, not only in this worship, but in our lives. And so God, give us the strength, the hope to see Christ more and more in our lives. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's Scripture's reading comes from Hebrews chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. And it reads, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." This is the reading of God's word. You may now be seated. Today's title for today's sermon is Jesus, this King who is priest, who is God. Jesus, this King who is priest, who is God. And the idea today, this passage that we've come upon, is to encourage us to come towards Christ. Come towards Christ as our great high priest. And that we are to hold on to our faith firmly. And because we're holding on to our faith, we're to constantly approach the throne of grace, the throne of Christ himself. And we're going to talk a little bit about what might cause us to be hesitant to approach the throne of grace, and ultimately, probably what causes you to be hesitant to hold on to your faith firmly. And so we're going to talk about the high priest. And for those of you who are familiar with church, who are churched for a while, you might be familiar with the concept of a high priest that comes and draws its tradition from the Old Testament. But some of you today might not be familiar with the Old Testament. Some of you might be exploring the faith, and we're glad that you're joining us. We're glad that you're sitting here listening to explore what this Christian faith is. And the Christian faith draws back from Jewish tradition, the Old Testament. And this tradition that we're talking about specifically is this high priest role. This high priest role. And the high priest has been, through movies and video games, kind of been distorted. So we want to kind of disinfect some of that worldly concept of what high priest is. Some of you, because it's October and there's Halloween, probably you've been exposed to horror movies, and your impression of priests are these antisocial recluses that are always in these ancient dusty books until there's some kind of evil force, and then the reluctant hero comes and in a very antisocial way just like barges in and tries to stop this evil force. High priests are not like that in that sense. That's not the tradition we're drawing from. Some of you play video games, and when you think about priests, you think about, oh, that's the character that heals my character, and there's like this blue chemical that's mana, and if they run out of mana, then they can't heal you, but if they do, then they can heal you. And the whole purpose of the priest is for healing and all these things. That's not the tradition also from the Old Testament. Rather, the tradition of the Old Testament, in the Judeo-Christian tradition, the priest is the one who represents the people. He seeks forgiveness from God on behalf of the people. And he also teaches the people of God's expectations. Okay? So he is someone who is of the people and represents the people. He goes before God and asks forgiveness on behalf of the people. And then lastly, he teaches the people of God's expectations. One of the first priests we see in Exodus 28, we hear Aaron, he's selected. And God makes the language very specific. He says to Moses, go among your people and select Aaron. That Aaron is to be a priest. And in Exodus chapter 32, we see the issue of the golden calf, the story of the golden calf, and the utter failure of this high priest. And where do you see the failure? This failure is threefold. First, he doesn't teach the people God's expectations. They come to him, they intimidate him, they want an idol, they don't know where Moses is, they don't see the presence of God, and they want something to worship, but they manipulate Aaron. Aaron kind of backs off and says, all right, give me your gold. And an idol is formed. He fails on that account. When God sees this, he sends Moses down to confront the Israelites and to confront Aaron. And Moses asks Aaron, what did you do? He doesn't identify with the people. He starts to be all wishy-washy. He starts to backtrack. He goes, Moses, you know these people. They don't want to obey. They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious. And so they intimidated me. So I just took this gold and threw it in a fire, and this thing came out. He's not taking responsibility for the people. He doesn't identify with the people. And he definitely doesn't ask for forgiveness for the people. He's concerned about his own neck. He's concerned about his own future. He's not worried about the people. And on three levels, he fails as a high priest. He utterly fails. And in that text in Exodus 32, Moses shows exactly how the high priest should be. He's a reflection of the opposite. He's the mirror reflection of Aaron. He tells the people what they've done wrong. He executes judgment and discipline. But then when he goes to God, he doesn't go, God, let's get rid of these people. These people are stiff-necked. We're not going to go with these people. He says to them, listen, you've saved them. You've brought them this far. Do you want their enemies to mock them and mock you? Forgive them. He intercedes for the people. He asks for forgiveness for the people. He didn't do anything wrong, but he doesn't separate himself from them. He says, these are my people. These are your people, God. He tries to get God to see them as his people. And then, one more thing he does. He goes, and if their sins are too great, if what they've done is so wrong, forgive them and just blot me out. Blot me out of your book. Replace me with them. He has that kind of heart for them. And on three levels, he is acting in the way that a high priest should act, but he's not good enough. What does God say right when he says, well, blot me out of your, when Moses says, blot me out of your book, God cuts him off. He doesn't even let him finish his thought. God says, I will blot out who I want to blot out. I will visit the sins of these people when I come, but as for you, lead them. Moses isn't good enough. And it points to that there's going to be a need for a better high priest. That if there's a heart in Moses to intercede for his people for the sake of even replacing them, it's pointing to that there's someone else. There's someone that is to come that will be a proper high priest. Now, some of you might be not familiar with the story about Moses. You might have seen the Ten Commandments. You might have seen a little bit of this, but it's not that familiar. Some of you might be familiar with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And some have noticed that Adam acts like a priest also. Actually, he acts like a king priest. And we're going to talk about priest kings and king priests in this passage. Adam, in a sense, is kind of like a king. Why? Because when God makes him, he gives him a command. And what is the language of that command? Go and subdue, right, and tend the earth, to rule over the earth and multiply. It's that kingly role. And he's also priestly. He's to take care of these things. You have to subdue the creatures. And Adam, and those of you who are more familiar, you know that Eve ate the fruit, and then she shared it with Adam. Adam ate the fruit. They're caught in Eden. And God asks Adam, what are you doing? And Adam's threefold failure shows up. Adam says, you know, God, that woman that you gave me, he blames God because God was the source of this woman, and he blames the woman, right? He says he doesn't even identify. He has one person. He's a priest of one congregation member. He only had one person to take care of, that one person to support, one person to stand alongside, and he drops the ball on that. And he doesn't identify with Eve. He separates himself with Eve. He goes, that woman that you gave me, she made me do it. He doesn't subdue. He doesn't take care of the snake and tell the snake to get out. The ongoing joke. It's a little off-colored. There's an ongoing joke that if Adam was Chinese, that the snake would have been cooked and eaten. And then we would be enjoying life in paradise. I myself have never eaten snake. I've tried live octopus. That's not something to be enjoyed either. But I've never tried that. But with that in mind, Adam doesn't follow God's rules. He doesn't enforce and teach the creation, doesn't teach Eve about God's rules. He doesn't identify with her, and he doesn't ask for forgiveness for her or for himself. And on three levels, he fails as a priest king. And these expectations that God has, these expectations, these rules that God has, are not there merely so that they're just rules and they're just things for people to do, things for God to be entertained with. These are things that are good for us. These are things that are right for us. These are things that we absolutely need. And the very demands that God gives us, the reason why God is able to demand these things is that he's going to give us the grace to fulfill those demands. And in both cases, both with Aaron and with Adam, they failed to believe that the law was there to show them that God is ready to give the grace to fulfill that law. They thought they had to look upon themselves. They had to look in themselves to fulfill the law. And that is the same situation here in Hebrews. That the author is writing to people who are thinking they've become Christian, they saw the grace, they saw the good news, their hearts were moved, they expressed some signs of conversion. And now they're tempted to go back to the law. They're going back to the old methods of Judaism because they think that that's safer. They think that going back to these things, it's clear, it's concrete. I see the sacrifices. I see my habits. I see my discipline. I can see myself where I'm needing to grow in my discipline. And everything's visible, so it's easier to believe. And the author is saying, don't go back. There is grace for you to fulfill what God is expecting of you through this great high priest. And by great high priest, the author means the greatest high priest. And by the greatest high priest, he means the only high priest you will ever need. And so let's look at this high priest that the author talks about. Let's look at and see why he is such a great high priest. It says that we are able to have a great high priest because he passes through the heavens. That he's not a high priest that on one day out of the year, offering sacrifices, he hopes God will show up in the Holy of Holies. And it's just him and God. No, we have a high priest that now takes our requests, sees our needs, advocates for us, and he goes through the heavens. And the concept, the Hebrew and Jewish concept, and even this modern concept at the time, that concept of heavens is that there's three heavens. There's the atmospheric heavens, there's the starry heavens, so there's space, and then there's the last heavens, the heavens where God resides in. And that Jesus, this high priest, is able to pass through the heavens because of his power and because of his holiness. And now what does he do when he goes into the heavens? So Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is this talking about? We're going to go into detail. He's going to defend this idea a little bit more. But this idea is, this person that's going to heaven, who's this great high priest, he's not accusing us. He's not going to heaven, running back and forth, telling God all the things that we've done wrong, all the things that he's building up a case. He's like the perfect prosecutor. No, he's been tempted, but without sin. He's been tempted fully in every way. And yet, he still did not sin. There's a unique power to him. There's a unique quality to him. He is perfect and holy. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's easy. He's God. And of course he's tempted and he doesn't sin. He's not like us. He's not weak like us. I want to give you a thought about that. There's a counter to that idea. For those who do engage in sin, that constantly fall into sin, they don't feel the pull of temptation. Just a light pull. In a sense, you can knock them over with a feather if they're addicted to a certain temptation, to a certain type of sin. You just knock them over with a feather. You gently raise up the idea. You only have to push them, and they fall into temptation, and they indulge in sin. But rather, the person who endures temptation, someone who has felt the full pull of temptation, he feels it. Is that not harder? Is that not more difficult? And he is clothed in us. He's clothed in man. He's clothed in our weakness. So it's not like he's immune to temptation. He's actually extra sensitive, actually extra heightened in his sensations, in his weakness, and yet he still did not sin. And so we look at the qualities of the human high priest and also Jesus as the great high priest, and we see, why is Jesus better than the old laws, the old sacrifices? Why is Jesus better? We talk about one thing. Every high priest is chosen from among men. He's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And now, this part's interesting. It says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. So the human high priest, the one that is chosen, the one that does the atonement and the sacrifices, the human one, through all the generations of Aaron, the Levites, he himself is sympathetic, and he's able to be gentle and merciful. He's able to be this way because he knows of his weakness. Because he knows of this weakness. And so some of you might be reading this for the first time. Those of you who are kind of new to the faith and reading this passage, you're like, well, Jesus just went through all the temptation, and because he's endured through all these things, that he is gentle. And now you're talking about someone who has weakness himself, has sin himself, and he is gentle. Isn't this contrary? Isn't this inconsistent? Shouldn't the person who has never endured temptation be firm, be strict, be rigid, and become down strong? And see, what's said, what the author is trying to say is, if we have sin, and we're unable to see our weaknesses, we're unable to see our offenses before God, we won't be gentle. We fail to be merciful. We fail to be kind. We fail to be gentle as we teach the ignorant and the wayward. That it is because of the character of being gentle and gracious and kind that's what makes this high priest a good high priest. But God himself is different. And we'll get to that later. But it's interesting here because the application is very important. Very often we think of when we staff or we form committees and we find leaders, we think in categories of gifts, right? We think, oh, do they have the gifts? We sometimes think in need. Oh, we have a need. We just need to find someone. Don't worry about this. We just need someone who's available and that's willing to help in this area. And we staff and we pick a leader based on need. Or sometimes we pick on skill. You know, no one else has the skill. This person has it already, or this person's willing to learn this skill. And so we put them in a position of leadership. But what God does is he picks based on character. That he doesn't think in terms of gifts, need, or skill. He thinks in terms of character. That a good high priest is someone who sympathizes. is someone who is gentle towards the ignorant and wayward, who is willing to teach and eager to teach, that these are qualities that we're looking for. And we, as people who are ministered by a high priest, this is good news. This warms our heart. This makes us feel like we can approach the throne. And then it goes on that the high priest is obligated to give an offering for his sins. This is talking about the Day of Atonement. One day out of the year, the high priest has to offer sins on behalf of all the people. And there's a celebration, there's a ceremony to that process. And part of that ceremony itself, the public symbolism of the ceremony, is that the priest himself has to offer sacrifices for his own sins first. That the high priest in these situations are not to forget that they are in need of the grace and forgiveness as much as their people. It helps him identify. That sacrifice is just for him. Following that, through that ceremonial cleansing, now he gives sacrifices on behalf of all the people. And this is to remind the high priest to stay humble, to stay meek, to remind him that he needs to rely on God to be gentle, to be gracious. And this high priest isn't someone who applies and they vote, or he has a certain skill set and through elimination. It's not like these reality shows where the person survives and now, guess what, you're the high priest. It's not like that. The high priest is chosen by God. It's chosen through lots. And when you look at these qualities, he's gentle, there's a sense of weakness to him, and he's appointed, then the author goes and looks at Jesus. And the first thing they start off with is Jesus, although he is the Son of God, doesn't take on his title, his role as Son of God, and goes directly to the high priest. He follows the path to become a high priest. And that path is through obedience. That path is through obedience and suffering. That he chooses suffering in obedience to become qualified as a high priest. He takes on weakness. He takes this on into himself. And it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what is that talking about? What is the author saying? He's saying that Jesus is fully God, but he took on the qualities of man. He had to identify with man. And the way for him to be a proper representative, to be a proper to be properly identifying with man, in order for his forgiveness to be given to us, he had to be like a man. And so he was beset with weakness. He was clothed in the flesh, but he didn't sin. That although he was the Son of God, he went through suffering, and he endured that suffering. And that by enduring that suffering, this language of he learned and he made perfect, some of you who are regular Christians might be wondering, doesn't God know everything? Doesn't this question Jesus being God, if he has to learn? Doesn't this question the fact that he was perfect when he was born? These are theology things. These are doctrinal things. The language of learning is that through the obedience, he experienced what obedience was through suffering. That he experienced obedience not through rewards, but he experienced obedience through suffering. And he experienced it utmost because he obeyed all the way into death. And because he obeyed and did not disobey God a single bit all the way till he died, he was made perfect. Made perfect not in the sense that he was imperfect before. He was made perfect for the office of high priest. That he is now qualified to be someone and do something that no one else in history has ever been able to do. So some of you are thinking, this is a lot of theology, a lot of thinking, and this is not something I usually think about. So C.S. Lewis does this in a very good illustration. He says that the Christian tradition is to understand that we have sin, and that we have dug a hole for ourselves, and we have dug a pit, and we are in a pit, and this pit requires a payment. That payment, that sin requires a payment. And some of you might be wondering, well, if, and God wants to forgive us. And some of you are wondering, well, why doesn't God just forgive us? Well, it's a debt. It's not just a punishment. It's a debt. And if that debt needs to be paid before we can be forgiven, for us to get out of that pit. And so someone needs to be outside of that pit, reach into the hole and grab and pull you out in order to get you out of that pit, to finish that debt. And so the worse you are, the deeper the pit is. The deeper the problem. And that pit that we are, it's not just that we're just broken people that need to be repaired. That pit that we're in is that we are rebels. And in order to let go of our rebelliousness, in order for us to be forgiven, we have to repent. And repentance is not just being repaired. It's not like I'm doing something bad and now I'm going to be skillful at it. That repentance is a laying down of arms because we are rebels. That we are asking for forgiveness and we're walking in a totally new, different way. Our allegiances are totally changed to God. And so we need to be truly sorry to pay that debt. But the problem is that we're sinful. And so we're never as truly sorry as we can be because we're blinded. We can't see clearly. We need someone who can see perfectly clearly to show us how to be sorry. But that's the problem. The person who's perfect doesn't need to be sorry. That person who's perfect doesn't need to be sorry and ask for forgiveness. That person who's perfect isn't a rebel. And so the person who knows how to be sorry doesn't need to be sorry. And so we have this problem. If you're bad, you're too bad to be good. If you're good, you don't need to be bad. You don't need to be sorry. So how does the bad people get better? God himself, who was perfect, clothed himself with humanity. He became fully man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And he's clothed like us, but he wasn't like us. He looks like us, he moves like us, and he represents us. And he was perfect. And that perfection that he had, when he sacrificed and suffered and he pays our debt, he's pulling us out of that pit. And that pit doesn't have power over us anymore. And that pit is no longer a threat. And so he is perfectly sorry for us. And he gives that sacrifice to pay off our debt. And when our debt is taken away, now, not only is that debt taken away, but his richness, his nature, his reason, his love, his power, the bits and pieces are coming into us. Remember how he was clothed with us? Now we're being filled with him. And that's what conversion is. That's what conversion means. We don't have that much time left. So I want to talk about one last thing. I want to talk about the key point is that we are to obey him in verse 9. That being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That this king who is in all authority, who has told us that we have offended him, that we have broken his royal law, his heavenly law. We've broken his law. This king, instead of coming, and he's perfect to prosecute us, this priest who is perfect to prosecute us, he knows the law also. He was tested and he didn't fail. These two individuals, these two roles is combined in a person, and this person is the best prosecutor against us, and he instead becomes our defendant. And so there's one last story about obedience. Why obey? Some of you might be thinking, you know, Christianity sounds good. It sounds like Jesus is a very good teacher. He's a very nice and kind person. And I think that he's just a really good teacher. But I just don't believe that he is, you know, he can do something to save me. I've read other religions and you know, they're not that bad, but and Christianity is the most compelling. I think that he's able to do things that I can't do. And so I think I just want to follow him as a teacher, but I don't really see the point. Why do I need to follow him as king? Why is he Lord? Sometimes I hear in certain testimonies and among youth, when I ask them, who is Jesus? And they say, Jesus is my friend. Or I say, like, well, what did Jesus came to do? And they say, Jesus came to teach us things, teach us how to be good. Jesus is a teacher, he's a friend. Just pause for a moment. I think that we are so used to being in church, we're so used to hearing these lessons that we've not paid attention to what we're saying. Jesus is a good teacher. He's this man. Think about it. Let's say we don't call him Jesus. Think about a man who came to earth and he starts going around saying that everyone has wronged him. That offense that you lied to your parents, that you were dishonest with your taxes, that you you committed an offense against someone else, he says that offense was against him. As a matter of fact, he's starting to talk about everyone's debts to himself. What would you describe someone that says that? Wouldn't you say this person's an egomaniac who's self-centered and he thinks that everything is about him? That teaching is insane. It's ridiculous. He's a person, you say Jesus is a good friend. He demands everything from you. Imagine a friend who says you have to hate your mother and father. You have to hate your children and follow me. If you want to follow me, you have to give up everything and you have to pick up your electric chair and follow me. Is that the kind of friend that you say, yeah, I think he's a good friend? No, he sounds absolutely insane. And yet when he says, I am humble and meek, I come here and I am here to save and pay off the debt that you owe me. That when he says these things, we believe it. That we say this is true. That we say that this is God. C.S. Lewis talks about this. And he says this. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg. Poached eggs are delicious. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not ever intend to. You cannot be lukewarm about Jesus and just put him in a category of a teacher. Either you want to kill him, and you hate him because he's a madman, you want to shut him up, or you see that at the resurrection, at this kind of love, at this kind of power, at this kind of mercy, you see a sense of perfection in his life, but also a powerful amount of grace. That grace is for you. That love is for you. And so, what does it mean to hold on to that confession? It's to grip onto that faith. And how do you know you're gripping onto that faith? It's that you're constantly approaching that throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. It's not a customer service desk. It's not a help desk. It is the throne. So prepare your hearts with reverence as you approach the throne of grace. But you cannot be lukewarm about it. You either love him or hate him. You either bow down and worship him or you run away from him and you reject him. I, for one, encourage you to love and worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit upon us, that you would work in our doubts, work in our frailties, work in our weakness, and show us that in our temptations we are not alone, nor do we have to die in our misery, but rather that we know that we can wrestle and fight because you cried and you wept and you called out, Lord Jesus. And so, God, help us to be alive. Help us to be filled with your Spirit. And that in those moments of temptation, help us to run to the throne of grace. God, there are moments in our lives where we're so heavy and burdened with sin that we feel like a weight and we can't even move. And so we ask that you would send your angels, and you would send your Spirit to lift us and help us fly to the cross. And those moments, give us a sense of obedience. Give us a sense of your power that we may experience your love and turn away from those things that want to kill us, that want us to die spiritually, that want to hinder our eyes from seeing your love in our life. And so God, help us. Help us to confess. Help us to turn our hearts and repent. And help us to move in the way that Christ moves. Help us to be also gracious, patient with fellow brothers and sisters, friends and family who are ignorant and wayward, and remind us of our own weakness. And God, as we confess, God, we pray for your strength and renewal. Allow us to taste and see that the Lord is good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.